But if you'll open up your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5, we're going to be continuing in our systematic exposition there. So in April of 1775, the American War for Independence began at Lexington and Concord. Most of us, you know those stories of, you know, read those stories in history class. We know a little more than a year later, on July 4th of 1776, the Continental Congress adopted the Declaration of Independence. And so what those 13 colonies were doing was they were declaring themselves to now be the 13 United States of America, no longer a part of the British Empire. And this battle for independence, it continued for 5 more years until the surrender of the British General Cornwallis at Yorktown in 1781, which is what marked the end of the major land battles of that war. So probably all of us recognize that today our nation celebrates 245 years since that signing of the Declaration of Independence. So that's an important study. It's important to understand America's history. It's important to understand the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence. All those things are worthy of study. For example, as we went down and petitioned the legislatures down in Austin, we appealed to them based on, for example, the Declaration of Independence that says that everybody has the right to life and liberty in the pursuit of happiness, even our preborn neighbors. And so, and we understand that, for example, Roe versus Wade is against the Constitution. And so we go down and petition the legislature saying, hey, you need to follow the Constitution, not what an unjust and unconstitutional Supreme Court ruling says. And so these are important things to study, but the American War for Independence, our Constitution, our Declaration of Independence, that's not going to be our focus today. Rather, instead of talking about the battle between the colonies and Great Britain, our focus is going to be upon a battle of far greater significance. It's going to be the battle that wages within every believer, the battle between the flesh and the spirit. So today we're going to be focusing in upon Galatians 5:17. But once again, I'm going to read verses 16 through 26 to give us some context. So once again, hear the inerrant, inspired, and infallible word of the Lord. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and against its things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we open up His Word and expound this text this morning. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do come in the name of Christ. We come so thankful that You've given us Your Word, the only infallible rule of our faith and our practice. Lord, we pray that You would enlighten our minds today, that the Spirit would come and work in our midst, Lord, that You would build up the saints and You would convict the lost of their sin. I pray that You would help us to see with greater clarity that the battle that goes on between the flesh and the Spirit in the life of the believer. Lord, and help us to rejoice that the Spirit will be victorious. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So as I mentioned, when we get to verses 19 through 26, we're going to see those works of the flesh versus works of the Spirit, or fruit of the Spirit, that many of us are familiar with. I mean, those are the types of things that we have on, you know, placards on our walls at our homes and things. But what we're getting in these initial verses that lead up to that, we're getting the theology behind those truths. So if you remember last week in verse 16, we heard an exhortation and a promise. We heard Paul's exhortation, walk by the Spirit, and we heard the related promise, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So Paul's saying, if as a style of life you walk by the Spirit day in and day out, then you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So within that verse, what you see is you see this opposing nature between the flesh on this side and the Spirit on that side. And if you remember our definition of the flesh that we looked at last time, and this was from the Poor Man's Concordance and Dictionary, and there it says, the word flesh hath different meanings in Scripture. It is a word of general acceptation in respect to animal life, but the term flesh hath also another sense, when by of opposition to the Spirit, it is taken as a comprehensive expression of our whole corrupt and carnal nature by the fall. So on one hand, when Scripture talks about the flesh, it's just talking about bodies of humans and animals. But on the other side, it's basically all of our corrupted nature. So basically, Paul then brings this hostility between the flesh on the one side and the Spirit on the other to greater clarity in our verse this morning, verse 17, where he says, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. So again, we see the desires of the flesh and the desires of the Spirit in opposition to one another. And then what we have is, we have in the believer, basically what's happening is they're seeking to draw us in the different direction. We have the desires of the flesh pulling this way and the desires of the Spirit pulling the other way. Charles Simeon puts it this way. He says, it might be naturally imagined that from the moment of our conversion to God, the transformation of the soul into the divine image should proceed so rapidly as soon to extirpate sin altogether. But God has not seen fit so to carry on his work in his people's hearts. The Canaanites were not rooted out of the land at once, but little by little. And so it is with our spiritual enemies. They have strongholds from which they cannot be expelled but by the means of a long protracted warfare. So you see what Charles Simeon's saying there is that we might think that, hey, we're just zapped like that. Or maybe it's a really quick process that we know we're being made into the image of Christ, and we may think that that's really quick or a zapping, but what he says is no, God has not chosen that it to be so, that this is a long, protracted battle in the life of the believer. So it's important that we understand what Scripture says about that, because we can have really wrong expectations, and we're going to talk about that as we go on this morning. And so basically what we're going to look at this morning is three different aspects of the desires of the flesh versus the desires of the Spirit. We're going to look at their manifestations. Basically, we're going to ask, you know, where do each of these desires come from? And then secondly, we're going to look at their source. So the first one is, what do they look like? And the second one of their source, where do they come from? And then the third point is going to be their battle. So what does this war that we're talking about look like? So we see the desires of the flesh in verses 19 through 21. Things like sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. So notice this is not an inclusive list. Paul tacks on at the end, it's things like these. So there's an endless list that we could go through of these desires of the flesh. And so the question for each one of us here is, are we guilty of things like this? And all of us would have to answer yes. If you remember when we've gone through Galatians, we talked about the different uses of the law. And the first one that we talked about was the law as a mirror. And for those of you that are familiar with Ray Comfort, this is, you know, the method he uses in his evangelism. He'll go out and talk to an unbeliever and he'll hold God's law up to them and say, you know, have you ever stolen anything? You know, what does that make you? Well, a thief. Have you ever told a lie? What does that make you? A liar. Have you ever murdered someone? Well, probably not, but have you ever hated someone in your heart? Well, okay, God or Jesus said that's murder in the heart. Have you ever looked with lust upon with someone? Okay, Jesus says that that's adultery of the heart. So you go down the commandments and all of us stand guilty in front of God's commandments, that it's a mirror to us. So all of us are guilty of things like that. And we all stand justly and rightly condemned by a holy God. We're all guilty. There's no denying that. And we know from Scripture the just punishment is death, not just physical death, but eternal death. And we know, the statistics tell us that every day, 150,000 people in the world are going to die. 150,000. I mean, that's an immense number. And For those of you that have been tracking, there was a day last week or 2 weeks ago that I thought that I might be one of them as I was, you know, taken on a helicopter to the hospital. And so it's a reminder to us that we're a vapor. Every day is a gift from God. Every minute that we can't take for granted. And so you have to ask the question, if you were to die today and stand before a holy God, knowing that you're justly and rightly condemned before Him, what would you say? I mean, what's your hope before Him? Most people answer, well, I'm a good person. Well, we've already answered that. I mean, the reality is that no, you're not a good person. When you use God's standard, yes, you can point to someone, okay, I'm a better person than Hitler. I'm a better person than this really wicked person over here that I know. But that's not the standard. But that's where most people want to go. They want to look at something in and of themselves. But what we know is that you, like each one of us, we're lying, thieving, blasphemous adulterers at heart. And we stand condemned before God and before His law. Or maybe we don't want to point to ourselves. Maybe we want to point to the things we've done. Oh, yeah, I'm a good person. I've done good things to offset the bad. And often there's a courtroom analogy that we can use to think about that in human terms. I mean, think about, you know, if you go home tonight and someone comes in and murders your entire family, and then after the process goes through of arrest and you know, it comes to the trial and the person says, yes, I'm guilty of this. And the judge comes out and says, yes, I agree that you're guilty, but I looked back at your history. You know, I saw that you were in the Boy Scouts, you know, when you were growing up. And I saw that, you know, you helped at the food pantry. I saw that you did all these wonderful things. And so I'm going to declare you not guilty of this crime. I mean, if you're standing there, you would want to stand up in your seat and decry this unjust and unrighteous judge. We all recognize that. But yet when it comes to God, there's a disconnect. Oh, God can still be righteous and just, but overlook our sins. So if it's such in a human court, how much more so would it be for God to be unjust and unrighteous to overlook our sins? So we have one hope. Nothing in ourselves, nothing that we could do. The one hope we have is the righteousness of another. And this is why Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, came, was born of a man. So fully God, fully man. Lived the perfect life that we could never live. Goes to the cross, takes the wrath of the Father upon Him that we justly and rightly deserve. Then dies, buried, 3 days later, risen, showing that He's conquered death. That His payment was accepted. And the call to us is to repent, to believe the gospel. And then what happens is we have His righteousness imputed to us, covering us. And we have our sin imputed to Him. And so that's our only hope of reconciliation to a just and holy God. It's our only hope of having His wrath satisfied that we deserve as lawbreakers. So that's where the desires of the flesh lead and their just consequence. So now let's look at the desires of the Spirit. These are the desires that come along with faith in Christ. We see those in verses 22 through 23. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If you remember at the end of verse 17, Paul says, these are the types of things that you want to do. That's how he can say that. And these things run 180 degrees counter, opposite of what we saw in the desires of the flesh. And so that leads us to the second question that we have to answer. Where do these desires of the flesh versus the desires of the Spirit come from? What's their source? Calvin says this, speaking of these verses, he says, in the former part of the description, he condemned the whole nature of man as producing nothing but evil and worthless fruits. He now informs us that all virtues, all proper and well-regulated affections proceed from the Spirit, that is, from the grace of God and the renewed nature which we derive from Christ, as if he had said, nothing but what is evil comes from man, and nothing good comes but from the Holy Spirit. We see this flesh and spirit distinction in John chapter 3, verse 6, where Jesus says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So what does it mean to be born of the flesh? It's in that first, I mean, it's kind of a combination of the first and second sense that we talked about earlier. It just means to be born. It means, hey, you're a human and you've been born, but you've inherited all the things that come with that through Adam. So let's look at just a summary of what Scripture says about this natural condition of man. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to just pick four different texts. I'm going to read through and then summarize. But I think what you'll see here is this is not a flattering and hopeful description of the person in their natural state. So Romans 8, 7, for the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. 1 Corinthians 2, 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Romans 3, 10 through 18, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asses under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And lastly, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in what you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So, what's our summary points of the person that is born of the flesh? Well, they're hostile to God. They're unable to please God. They don't accept the things of the Spirit of God. So they don't accept the gospel. They don't accept God's law. They don't accept His word. They're unable to understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're not righteous. They don't seek for God. They don't fear God. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. They're followers of the devil and under the wrath of God. That should be a sobering summary of what humanity is apart from Christ. Basically, what we could say is the desires of the flesh, they just come naturally to us as children of Adam. There's nothing special that we have to do. It's just who we are as humans in Adam. So then how do we move from there, these desires of the flesh, to on this side, the desires of the Spirit? Is it just a matter of changing our priorities? Well, I'm not going to do this immoral stuff anymore. I'm going to try this love, joy, peace thing over here. Is it just pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps and saying, okay, I'm going to be a better person? I mean, that's what a lot of people think, but let's see what Scripture says. So 1 Corinthians 15:45 is, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So in the first Adam, we only get what he can give, which is spiritual death. And then in Christ, the last Adam, we have spiritual life. It's what Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about in John chapter 3. So I'm going to read John 3 verses 1 through 10. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. And Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel and yet do not understand these things? So what do we see here? We see that you don't get spiritual life from repeating a prayer. You don't get spiritual life from confessing your sin. You don't get spiritual life by asking Jesus into your heart. You get spiritual life by being born again. Literally, in these texts in John, it's born from above. So we get spiritual life from being born again, by being born of the water and the Spirit. So what does that mean? Well, notice what Jesus says in verse 10. He says, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? So it wasn't just that Nicodemus was a teacher. He was the preeminent teacher in Israel, but yet he didn't understand what Jesus was saying. So we can go to Ezekiel 36 and look and get some clarity of what Jesus is speaking of here. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So Ezekiel here is not talking about baptism. I mean, we can read about sprinkling in water, and I guess we're Baptists, so maybe that's not the first thing that comes to mind, but you know, we're immersers, not sprinklers. But he's not talking about baptism here, because who's doing the sprinkling? It's God that's doing the sprinkling. So he says, God will wash you clean. He's going to wash you clean in the blood of Christ from the moment of your salvation. It's God that gives you a new heart. It's God that gives you a new spirit that he puts in you, his Spirit. God removes your heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh. And what's the result? That God causes you to walk in his statutes and be careful to obey his rules. So that's why Paul, again, can say at the end of Galatians 5:17 that the flesh is working in opposition against the Spirit, trying to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. You've been born of the Spirit, so you want to obey the Spirit. And the flesh is there trying to keep you from doing the things that are your heart's desire to do, because you've been born again, because the Spirit lives in you. So you now want to obey God's commands. You now want to love God. You want to love your neighbor. You want to walk in the Spirit because you've been born again. And the Spirit now lives in you. Okay, so we've seen how these two desires, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the Spirit, have manifested themselves, and we've seen their source. So now let's look at the battle within. So what does this war look like? So we've already established in Christ, we've been made new creations with new hearts, with new desires. In the core of our being, what we want to do is walk by the Spirit and fulfill the desires of the Spirit. But the flesh remains. And so along with the world and the devil is coming against us, trying to thwart those things. So the flesh has been dealt a mortal wound. But the flesh is still in its death throes, and it's seeking to battle on, grasping and struggling and flailing. And Spurgeon said, you were pulled about by two contrary forces. You were dragged downward by the flesh, and you were drawn upward by the Spirit. I want to look at two errors that we can fall into here. We talk about this a lot. There's this straight path of truth down the middle, and there's a ditch that you can go into on either side. So if you think there's only one ditch, then that may indicate there's a problem because you're already off in the other one. And so we have to be really careful, you know, when we come to points of theology and doctrine. So there's two errors that I would say you can fall into here. One, either an over-realized view of the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer, or an under-realized view of the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. So first I want to look at an under-realized view. So on the screen I have a partial quote from Zane Hodges, who he was a pastor and seminary professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. He was one of the primary opponents against John MacArthur in the whole lordship controversy of several decades ago. And he tells a story here, and the last half of it I have up on the screen, so you can just listen. So he says, "As we sat in the living room together, face to face, he told me very frankly but graciously that he no longer claimed to be a Christian at all. And he no longer believed the things that he once preached and taught. And the situation was even worse than described, because I had heard through others that in the classroom and on the university campus, he often mocked and ridiculed the Christian faith. As I sat in that living room, I was very painfully aware that it was impossible for me to talk to that man into changing his mind. It was impossible for me to talk him back into the conviction he once held. It was impossible for me to renew him to repentance. You want to find someone harder to deal with than an unsaved person? Find a person like that." He continues, "Oh, how disgraceful for a man to have known the truth and proclaimed the truth and then to deny the truth. He has put the Son of God to an open shame. Well, you say, I guess he's headed for hell, right? I guess he's headed for eternal damnation. He's renounced his Christian faith. Wait a minute, I didn't say that. And neither does the writer of Hebrews. Let me remind you that Jesus said, 'I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst.' And he also said, 'He that cometh to me I shall in no wise cast out.' God's will is that he lose no one. He has never lost anyone, and he never will. And I grieve because my friend and brother has lost his faith, but Christ has not lost him. He has lost his faith, but Christ has not lost him." So this is an extremely popular view in certain evangelical circles. I mean, you see here, I mean, this is talking about not just a normal man. This is talking about a seminary professor that walks away from the faith, that abandons his faith publicly and openly, denies Christ, and here Pastor Hodges' response is, well, even though he's denied Christ, Christ is not going to deny him, right? It's this sort of once saved, always saved. I come to some theological assent in my head and I get my get out of hell ticket card stamped and I'm good to go. It's a perversion of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, because it's absolutely true that God will lose no one. That if you come to true repentance and faith, then no one will snatch you out of his hand. The question is, did this man come to true repentance and faith? And John would say, no, this is a man that went out from us because he was never of us to begin with. And so, you know, we've talked about that a lot as we're going through both Galatians and 1 John. So here what we have is, we have the idea that Jesus can be your Savior and not your Lord. And the reality is, if he's not both of those things, then he's neither one. And this teaching runs headlong into the words of Jesus. For example, in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord.'" So basically that's what Pastor Hodges is saying. Hey, you've called Jesus Lord, and so, hey, you're good. Your ticket stamped, you're going to heaven. Well, what does Jesus say? "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So notice, we have people that proclaim the name of Christ. They're doing religious activities, but they're lawless people. They're people who their hearts haven't been changed. They don't desire to love God and obey his commandments. As Jesus said in John 14, 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And we've hammered this home in Galatians, that justification is by faith alone in Christ alone. There is no question that that is true. But what does saving faith produce? It produces a new heart that actually then wants to obey the commandments. So you have an eternal distinction from on this side trying to do to be made right with God in order to be justified, and on this side, someone that has been saved, that has been justified, and they desire to live a life of holiness, to obey his commandments. That's what Jesus said will be the result of saving faith. And we cannot deny that. That's an under-realized view of the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. But there's a ditch on the other side as well. There are some that have an over-realized view of the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. For example, there's this view called perfectionism, which basically teaches that there's actually a class of Christians who achieve moral perfection in this life. And so we've talked about, you know, this, the ditch analogy is very helpful for us, recognizing that, okay, whatever point of theology or doctrine there is, there's a ditch we can fall off on either side. What happens is, once we kind of fall off into this ditch, it's like a pendulum that swings. We recognize, oh man, I'm in trouble. I'm in this ditch over here. I need to get out of that ditch. And then what happens is we swing back and we swing past the middle of the road, and then we're all the way over here in danger of falling into that other ditch because we think, oh man, as far as I get away from that ditch, that must mean I'm safe. That must mean I'm in truth. And so that's why it's important to recognize, okay, what's the biblical, you know, solid middle ground that we need to be treading toward and recognize, okay, yes, it's good to move away from that ditch, but you got to look behind you too to realize where you're going to fall in on the other side. So here's an example of that. And this is by a man that I love and respect, Pastor Charles Leiter. This is from his book, The Law of Christ. And so I'm giving this not as an example of, I think, someone that actually believes in perfectionism, but I'm writing it as how even in as we think through these issues, that we have to be careful in how we think and process through them biblically. So here's what he says in the book. He says, if all men were Christians, there would be no need for locks on houses or signs in stores forbidding shoplifting. So we're saying, okay, if we lived in a society of Christians, then no one's going to steal. No one's going to shoplift. He says, and this state of affairs will become a reality in heaven where everyone will experience absolute liberty to do as he pleases. So that's absolutely right, but it seems to me that Pastor Leiter here is denying this battle of the flesh that still exists for us. I mean, Paul tells the Ephesians, let the thief no longer steal. They need to hear that exhortation. I mean, that's one of the purposes of God's law, is a rule of conduct for the Christian. And so we can't swing too far back the other way. And like I said, I believe, I don't know of anything in his teaching or writing that would make me think he's a perfectionist, but this sentence sure sounds like, you know, that's the direction that things are going. And so we can do that in our own minds as we think through, okay, what is the life of the Christian supposed to look like? And when we start to think like this, it's like, man, if we're tempted or if we fall into sin, man, am I really even a Christian? You know, becomes this sort of this morbid introspection that, like, you know, any temptation, any thought of the desires of the flesh coming in, any battle that's there, our tendency is to go, man, I don't even know if I'm converted. And it's not that it's okay. There's times that we ought to think that. I mean, when you continue in habitual open sin, you ought to have that concern. But we have to be careful, Christian, to think that, you know, just everything is going to be perfect with us and that this battle exists. And it's a good thing. It should be encouraged for us that this battle goes on within us. And so we have to be able to stand on one side against this easy beliefism and then stand on the other side against this view of perfectionism. We have to recognize that, yes, there is a fundamental transformation that happens in the life of the believer, not because of them, but because of God changing them, giving them a new heart with new desires, putting His Spirit within them. So as a style of life, their utmost desire is to walk in holiness, to obey His commandments. But they're not going to be able to do that in perfection in this life. So we have to tread very carefully there. So we have to guard against the over-realized and the under-realized view of the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. We have to remember we're talking about a direction of life. We've said that a lot. We're talking about direction of life and not perfection of life. So we know that doctrine to be true, but do we believe that as this battle rages in our lives and hearts on a daily basis? So when we see that, it helps us to better understand that war that does rage within us. It helps us to understand what we're reading here in Galatians and what we heard from the scripture reading earlier in Romans chapter 7. It helps us to understand that walking by the Spirit is not some leisurely stroll through the park on a Sunday afternoon. It's like an arduous march through the battlefield. There's a battle that goes on both in the unbeliever and the believer as well. It's a different kind of battle, but I want to kind of lay that out because I think it's helpful for us to see, because I think there's especially in false converts, you know, this is something that can be very helpful. So basically, here's what it looks like for those born of the flesh, someone that's outside of Christ, still in their natural condition. So if you look at this, and I'm not a good artist, so I had to kind of piece this together. So, and this is actually, I used this about 5 years ago in a sermon, so I kind of pulled it out from there and tweaked it a little bit. But basically what you have there on the bottom of this little graphic is you have this person is still born of the flesh. And what is their heart desire at the top? What do they love? They love their sin. That's their biggest treasure, is they want to sin. But what's in the middle there that's getting in the way? What's their conscience? Because we know Romans 2:15 tells us that the law of God is written on the hearts of the unbeliever. They know that it's wrong to steal. They know that it's wrong to murder. They know that it's wrong to do all these things that we see in God's moral law. And we know that they know some things about Jesus oftentimes. So they have conviction over sin. They have what Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 7 is worldly sorrow. Yeah, they feel bad because they know it's wrong. It's against their conscience. They may feel bad because they get caught, but it's not godly sorrow that actually leads to repentance. So there is this battle that goes on, but it's not the same battle that Paul's speaking of here. It's a battle of the unbeliever against their conscience. So what does it look like for those that are born of the Spirit? So on the right-hand side there, you see that's the believer on the bottom. And what's their heart's desire? What do they love? They love Jesus. They love God, His commandments. They love their neighbor. And what's getting in the way? It's sin, the flesh, the world, the devil. All those things are getting in the way of what their greatest desire is, which is to love Jesus and obey His commandments. That's why it's what we've already heard in John about if you love Jesus, you'll keep His commandments. And why John in 1 John 5:3 can say, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. They're not burdensome because that's our heart orientation, is we want to obey them. And what happens? What's the distinction here? Why does that change? Well, if you look in the person that's born of the flesh versus born of the Spirit, basically the thing that they love the most and the thing that gets in the way has shifted. So on the left-hand side, what you have is the person born of the flesh, their utmost desire is their sin. And then God regenerates them, gives them a new heart. They're born again. And now that sin that they once loved, they now hate, but it's getting in the way of what they truly love, which is Jesus. And then to kind of continue our analogy here in Galatians 5:17, we have the Spirit that's at war against those things in the middle there. So we have, you know, the believer is desiring to love Jesus. The Spirit is warring within us against the flesh to help us to love Jesus more. But as Charles Simeon said, it's not like this. It's a lifelong process of work, of being in the Word, of communing among the saints, participating in the means of grace that God has given, a slow process of being made more into the image of Christ. So what you can see here is that there's a battle that's waging in the war in every person in this room. And so the question is, how do you know whether you're over here born in the flesh or over here born in the Spirit? It's what your desire is. Are you desiring Christ? Are you desiring to love God and His commandments, and you just have the sin, the flesh, the devil, and the world getting in the way? Or are you convicted about your sin that you love because God's given you a conscience, because you've had people tell you some things about, you know, Christ and about God and His Word, and that's getting in the way of what you truly love? So again, it's how you assess yourself is, what is that key desire that you have within your heart? John Piper says this, I thought it was really excellent. He says, a Christian is not a person who experiences no bad desires. A Christian is a person who is at war with those desires by the power of the Spirit. Conflict in your soul is not all bad. even though we long for the day when our flesh will be utterly defunct and only pure and loving desires will fill our hearts, yet there is something worse than the war within between the flesh and the spirit, namely no war within, because the flesh controls the citadel and all its outposts. So praise God for the war within. Serenity in sin is death. The battlefield is landed to do battle with the flesh. So take heart. If your soul feels like a battlefield at times, the sign of whether you're indwelt by the Spirit is not that you have no bad desires, but that you are at war with them. So we have to get that. The sign that you've been born again, the sign that the Spirit is indwelled in you, is not that you don't have bad desires. It's that your fundamental nature and the Spirit are at war against those bad desires. And he continues, but when you take verses 16 and 17 together, the main point is not war, but victory for the Spirit. So that's the great hope that we have, Christian, is that we have the third person of the Trinity within us battling against the flesh. We've been given new hearts that desire these things. And so the victory is assured. We can't look at those, those failures that we have in our daily life, those struggles against sin, and just be downcast and discouraged. We need to flee to God, flee to Christ once again, and trust in the promises that we have here in this text, that the victory for us is assured. So, as I started out, yes, our independence in America, in this country, the founding documents that we have, they are definitely something to be appreciated and celebrated. But infinitely and eternally more important than being freed from the unjust rule of Great Britain is being freed from the just punishment that we rightly and justly deserve. And that freedom only comes through the shed blood of Christ. It only comes from turning from your sins, putting your faith and trust in His finished work alone to be reconciled to a holy God. We know that our government, many governments around the world, are daily encroaching upon that freedom that we have as Americans and other citizens as well. But we know the glorious truth that no one can ever encroach upon the freedom that we have in Christ, and that we will be victorious in Him, not because of anything good about us, anything in us, but because God is gracious. He has placed His Spirit within us. He's given us a new heart that actually desires to obey and follow Him. And so, yes, the battle rages on. It'll rage on this week, even in our lives, but the victory in the Spirit is assured. So let's pray, and then we'll have the privilege of getting to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Father, we come in the name of Christ. We come asking for your help in all these things, Lord. We come rejoicing in the glorious promises that we have in your word. We come rejoicing that the Spirit's victory is secured. We come as undeserving sinners, Lord, recognizing that every person in this room, all of humanity, stands guilty and condemned before you. Lord, we saw that just by holding the mirror of the law up to each one of us. Lord, so those of us in Christ, there's nothing that we can boast about. We can only boast in Him. So for those here this morning that recognize that they are still in the flesh, that they have not been born again, they can see the desires of their heart, and they know that it's for love of their sin, not for love of Christ. Lord, I pray that you would save them this morning. And I pray that they would be born again and that they would come to true repentance and faith in Christ. And I pray for those of us that are in Him, that we would have our hope renewed, that we would see the truth, the promise of the victory of the Spirit, and that we would battle on with His help each and every day of our lives as we seek to walk by the Spirit. And I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.